The song that Kevin just led us in, Anywhere with Jesus I Can Safely Go, probably is about as appropriate as any hymn in our book to describe what we're going to be studying this morning. We're continuing our study of the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 13, where we were last week, he and Barnabas have just been called by the Holy Spirit to begin a mission to carry the gospel. They had left Antioch in Syria, gone down to the seaport of Seleucia, caught a ship over to the island of Cyprus, which was the island that Barnabas was originally from. Even though we meet him down in Jerusalem, he was actually from Cyprus. They traveled throughout that island, preaching in the Jewish synagogues that Jesus was the Christ. When they reached the capital on the west end of the island, there they encounter a Jewish false prophet named Elymas. And it turns out that this Jewish false prophet had the ear of the proconsul, the Roman deputy that was in charge of the island by the name of Sergius Paulus. And by one means or another, they actually are introduced to this proconsul. But Elymas tries to prevent them from sharing the gospel with Sergius Paulus, and Paul rebukes him, and he's struck blind for a season because of his opposition to the gospel. Meanwhile, the proconsul hears the word about Jesus gladly. And so we have him becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. It doesn't use the word Christian, but it does say he became a believer, so we know that he became a follower of the way. Earlier, we'd had a Roman centurion back in Acts chapter 10, who had obeyed the gospel by the teaching of Peter. Now we have a Roman governor, our proconsul. And that's where we pick up the story this morning. Paul is about to discover the very thing that we heard in that hymn, and that is, anywhere with Jesus I can safely go. But safely doesn't always mean without opposition and without struggle and even without pain. Because over the next few weeks we're going to see the Apostle Paul run out of town, threatened with his life, and even stoned and left for dead. And yet he believed that because the Lord was with him, he could safely go through all of these things. Before Jesus left the earth, he gave his disciples what we call the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Acts chapter 13, that is only just beginning. In a sense, it happened in a seminal form on the very first day, because in Acts chapter 2, there were people from many different nations present in Jerusalem to hear the gospel. But they were all Jewish, even though they were from those other nations. And we believe that most of them eventually went back to their homes and carried the gospel with them. But it's possible, at least, that most of them only shared that gospel with other Jewish people in their homes, their hometowns. But God had more in mind for the gospel, and Jesus had more in mind for the gospel than just sharing the gospel with Jews. That's why it said, go make disciples of all nations. The Apostle Paul, or as he was known at the time, Saul of Tarsus, wasn't present when Jesus gave the Great Commission. He wasn't even a believer yet. It's not until he meets Jesus on the road to Damascus and his life changes that he gets his commission. As he will say later in Acts chapter 26 in verse about 17, the Lord appeared to him at that time, actually Acts 26:16, I guess, and said, now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Jesus not only appeared to Saul specifically so he could be a witness of the resurrection, and so he could turn from darkness to light himself, but also so that he might appoint him to do that for others. So Paul receives his commission there on the road to Damascus. Later, there in Acts chapter 13, both Paul and Barnabas receive a further commission from the Lord because the Holy Spirit says at that time, "Separate out for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Growing up, my mother seemed to think that we could hear her call, but we didn't respond. That's probably true, at least at times. We can be called to do something. Supper is ready. Come take a bath. Come clean up your room. But at some point, it needs to be more than just hearing the call. Action has to follow. And though Saul begins right after his conversion by preaching the gospel in Damascus, and then going down into Arabia, coming back and preaching more in Damascus, and then even going down to Jerusalem for 2 weeks and preaching down there, he then goes off back to his hometown of Tarsus and was there a great long time, 6 years or more, we think. We have evidence afterwards that there were both Christians and churches in that area, probably because he had been doing that work up there. It's only now, at this point in Acts 13, the real main calling of his life has begun. Everything else has been preparatory. Everything else has been experience and preparation and maturity taking place to bring him to this point. As we said, we talked last week how they went through the island of Cyprus and preaching the gospel there. But now we pick it up in Acts chapter 13 and in verse 13. From Paphos, Paphos was the capital city of Cyprus on the west end of the island where the governor was located and where they had taught him the gospel and probably other people as well. It says, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sail to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. And we'd seen back up earlier in verse 5 that they had with them, this would be Paul and Barnabas, they had with them this younger man named John Mark. We encounter him several times in the scripture. And he apparently had left with them from Antioch in Syria, and gone down to Cyprus with them and gone through the island with them. And it says that he was their helper. I don't know exactly what all that might have involved. Apparently, either they or he realized he was not yet capable, really, of being an evangelist himself. But there are many other things that can be done in assisting those who are actually preaching, and John was doing that. But now, as they leave the island and go north across the small section of the Mediterranean and land at the seaport city of Paphos, John leaves them. And there's often been questions about why he did that. We know that later, in chapter 15, in verse 39, whenever Paul and Barnabas want to go back through this same area again, visiting the churches and the Christians, they have a sharp division between them about whether John should go with them or not. And their disagreement over this subject was so strong that they finally go their separate ways. So we don't know exactly what happened with John or John Mark at this point. Scholars have speculated a lot of different things. Some suggest that he was homesick. He was younger than they were probably, almost surely. And maybe he had never been this far from home before and been gone this long before. But again, there's no evidence one way or another. It's only speculation. Some have suggested he had just simply lost interest in what they were doing. Some have suggested that he just wasn't suited for this kind of work, that it became clear to him, at least, if not to them, that he didn't like this. This wasn't for him. Some have even suggested that because it turns out, as we read later in Colossians chapter 4, that he was a kinsman of Barnabas, a cousin or a nephew, one or the other, that as long as they passed through Cyprus, he was with kinfolks. And they were visiting because Barnabas was from Cyprus. He was actually getting to see relatives maybe he had never seen or been a long time since he had seen. And so that helped keep him motivated. But now that they're leaving that area to a territory he had never been before and where there's not going to be family except for Barnabas, he's ready to go home. And some have even suggested that now that they're going to primarily be working with Gentiles, he's uncomfortable with that idea. We know that many of the Jewish Christians were very uncomfortable because of a lifelong practice and training and teaching. Even though they're not Christians and they realize the Gentiles can be saved, they still feel uncomfortable being with the Gentiles. And so perhaps he went home for that reason. We don't know. He apparently redeems himself eventually, because by the time Paul is at the end of his life in 2 Timothy, he will actually ask Timothy to bring John Mark with him if they could get there before Paul dies at the hand of the Roman government. And apparently it was more than just him redeeming himself in the eyes of Paul, because at some point during his life, some think even before Paul died, this same John Mark penned a gospel, which we call Mark in our New Testaments. So we shouldn't always give up on people too quickly. And I'm not saying Paul gave up on him. Clearly he didn't. But he just didn't feel like later on that he needed to be with them when they came back through that territory, since he had given up for whatever reason so soon before. But nevertheless, they leave Paphos and they come to Perga in Pamphylia. Now we start having a lot of names, both of cities and of districts and of Roman provinces and so forth, thrown at us from this point forward. And it's hard for us to identify them, even sometimes with a map, because they changed. The Romans were constantly fiddling with or tinkering with their governmental arrangements and what territories were under what kind of governments and who was with who and so forth. And so we're in this area, particularly here on the south side of what is today Turkey, where we come across these places like, these are provincial areas, Pamphylia, Pisidia, Cilicia, Galatia, and all of these sort of, their borders kept changing. They all were sort of little nations long before the Romans came in here. And they were little independent nations before the Romans came in. But over time, as the Romans had conquered them, even though they maintained their names, they didn't always maintain their borders. And so we're about to see when they leave this Perga, they're going to go up to a place called Antioch of Pisidia. And yet, we think that in New Testament times, even though it's called Antioch of Pisidia, it's not even in Pisidia at this point. It was originally, but the borders changed, and even though it's still called Antioch of Pisidia, it wasn't actually in Pisidia. It was just inside of the border of what was called southern Galatia. While Pisidia still existed as a district in Roman government, its borders ran a few miles off from where Antioch was located in New Testament times. And so we have these names, and it's a little hard to locate exactly where the borders were. But it says, from Perga they went on to Pisidia and Antioch. So they land at Perga, and then they go north inland to Antioch of Pisidia. Apparently, Paul doesn't, and Barnabas don't preach the gospel in Perga. We don't know why. Here's some things we do know. Perga is one of the, and Pamphylia is one of those places that was actually represented in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. They were named there. So perhaps the gospel had already gotten that far from those who were there on the day of Pentecost. And so Paul decided to move on from there without spending much time. We do know that at the end of his missionary journey that he's on right now, when he comes back through Perga, he does preach the gospel there and visited with the Christians who are already there, which indicates there already was a church there when he came there the first time. But when he comes back through, he visits with them and he does preach there before he leaves. But we have this wonderful statement of his over in Romans chapter 15 that Don read to us at the beginning, that perhaps gives us some insight into Paul's thinking about this whole thing. Romans chapter 15, he says, starting in verse 17, "Therefore I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done, by the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. So Paul said his ambition in preaching the gospel was try to go to places where others hadn't gone yet. That was his goal. That doesn't mean that he never preached in places where others had already gone with the gospel, but it was his ambition mostly to work in those places where others had not yet gone. And so perhaps that's the reason why he leaves Perga and goes on up to Pisidian Antioch, or Antioch of Pisidia, because others had already preached the gospel in Perga, and a church had started there. But he goes on up to Antioch of Pisidia, where apparently the gospel has not gone. And what does he do when he gets there? And I keep saying he, because suddenly that seems to be the focus that Luke has. And yet in truth, it's Barnabas and Paul, isn't it? It's both of them. They both have been called to this mission, and both of them are involved in it. It says, on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. And some of the towns they go through, it will actually mention that there was more than one synagogue. Here in Pisidian Antioch, it only mentions one. Doesn't mean there was not more than one, but most likely there was only just one Jewish synagogue in this town. Antioch of Pisidia was a town located on a major highway, Roman road. Been established even before the Greeks came into this area. This town had originally been established by the Persians, and then built up by others who had come through this area. Then finally the Greeks came in, and they had done their part. Then the Romans came in, and they used it as a central hub for stationing soldiers and some governmental officials and so forth. And so it was a city in southern Galatia, in the district of Phrygia, according to William Ramsey in his book on this area. The main languages that were spoken there was the native tongue of that region, which was Phrygian or Phrygian, but also Latin. Some Greek was also spoken, because that was sort of the lingua franca of that whole part of the world in that day and time. And so it was a multilingual city. I don't know which language Paul is going to be using when he speaks. Probably when he was in the synagogue, it was going to be either Greek or Aramaic, but we don't know for sure. The population was a mixture of Phrygian native peoples, Greeks, Romans, and obviously at least some Jewish community there, because they have a synagogue. And Paul goes to the synagogue first. And in fact, this is his practice. Again, we're starting to see things that will be typical of Paul from this point forward. He will talk about how the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and that's how it worked out. They preached the gospel to the Jews on Pentecost and all the way up through Acts chapter 9 before the first Gentiles hear the gospel. And then later in Acts 11, the Gentiles in Antioch also hear the gospel. So that historically is how the gospel went, but that also was his own practice. Luke will later say in Acts 17 and verse 2 that it was Paul's custom, when he came into any town, to go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Even though his mission was, according to Jesus, was to go to the Gentiles, Paul also said that his heart's desire and prayer for Israel was that they might be saved. So he always wanted to speak to people of his own race and former religion when he got to any town, if that's at all possible. And then he would turn to the Gentiles. In the synagogues, usually were about four different groups of people. There were the Jewish people who were devout worshipers of God. There were those who had converted to the Jewish faith, even though they wouldn't be Jewish by race, they would have converted, the proselytes, the converts. Then there would be those who are often called God-fearers. These would be local people, whether they were Greek or Roman or whatever, who were impressed by the Jewish religion and had come to believe at least some of the things the Jews did, that there was only one God and that he needed to be obeyed and worshipped in the ways the Jews were doing it. And so they would often meet with the Jews in their synagogues, even though they hadn't become converts yet. They were just God-fearers. And then it seems there are even those who were just sort of seekers, I would call them, those who were just trying to learn more about the Jewish religion. Hadn't made any particular commitments yet. Didn't even know what they believed yet. But all four of these groups seem to be represented in the synagogue in Antioch. As the story unfolds here, we'll see more of that. So it says that they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue ruler sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Remember when Jesus had gone back to his hometown of Nazareth and attended synagogue on Sabbath, they invited him to get up and speak. More than that, they've invited him to do part of the scripture reading. A typical synagogue service for the Jews in New Testament times consisted of several parts. They would begin by reciting together what's called the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Thou shalt worship the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." Now, sometimes they wouldn't have that last part on, sometimes they would. But that's what they call the Shema. That's how they start their service. In some synagogues, though not all it seems, they would have some hymns they would sing. They probably were from the Psalms. They would have prayer. They would have a reading from the law, one of the five books of Moses. They would have another reading from the prophets, from somewhere else in the Old Testament. Then they would have what we would call a sermon. Here is called a message of encouragement. It usually is a message urging people to carry out whatever's been read from the law and the prophets that day. It normally was expected to be connected in some way to whatever was read. And then the service would close with a benediction or a blessing, where the synagogue ruler or someone else in charge would stand up and pronounce a blessing on everyone for having been there that day, and that the time they had spent together would really be a blessing to them. Well, because Paul and Barnabas are apparently not only recognized as visitors in the service, but also because they perhaps, we don't know if there was any discussion when they first came in like we do out in our foyer or what, but perhaps they recognized or knew that they had been in Jerusalem, had been in Antioch, that these were well-educated men, well-versed in the law and so forth. They're invited to give the message of encouragement. What we don't know is if the synagogue rulers expected what they got. You know, sometimes you might invite someone to get up and speak, and it's not what you expected. That's perhaps is what happens here. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." And now he launches into a message which Luke has recorded for us, and it might even be possible there's more he said than this. But just in terms of what is recorded here, this is the longest recorded message of Paul in the New Testament. We have a lot of places where it says he preached, and several places where it even tells us a little bit of what he said. This is the longest recorded piece of any sermon of his we've heard. And what does it sound like? We've already heard parts of this same message before. We heard it on the day of Pentecost. We heard it from Stephen in Acts chapter 7. We even heard parts of it when Peter was talking to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. This is was a common way for Jewish teachers to teach other Jewish people. They often would review their own history and what it says in the Old Testament about the history of God's people as a way of emphasizing various things. Sometimes it might be emphasizing the importance of keeping God's law by showing how their ancestors hadn't always done that and were punished when they didn't. Sometimes they would give this kind of a message in order to emphasize God's faithfulness, showing how God had been faithful to keep His promises to His people and to preserve them even when they were not faithful. Sometimes they would give this kind of review as they were encouraging their fellow Jews to keep up hope and to endure, because just like their ancestors had, they had to go through many things and yet they needed not to give up. And sometimes they would even use this kind of sermon, this review of their own history, as a way of emphasizing how God was preparing a Savior, a Messiah, to come. And that's going to be the emphasis of Paul. He's going to come through the Old Testament and pick out just a few things about what God was doing to show that God had made promises about a coming Messiah, and that He was going to be the Son of David, and that they all, he and his audience, had all been waiting for that to happen. But now he suddenly starts tying not Old Testament things together, but New Testament things. Suddenly he mentions John, and they apparently would have known who John the Baptist was. Even though they're a long way from Judea, apparently even all the way up to Antioch of Pisidia, and this little place where not a very large Jewish community, even they had heard of this man John, the first prophet God had sent to his people in 400 years. And Paul tells them that this John said that he is the forerunner for the one coming right behind him who was going to be the Messiah. And John said that he wasn't the Messiah, but the one right behind him was. Paul is appealing to their faith and confidence that John was a prophet from God, so they ought to believe what he said. And then Paul says, now let me tell you about Jesus. He's the one John was pointing to. He's the one that John said was the Messiah. I have to think that his audience is listening on the one hand, most of them with fascination at what Paul is saying, because he's moved into an area they're not familiar with and probably had never heard this before. Others might be starting to fidget a little bit, and not because the sermon's getting too long either. Perhaps some of them have already heard something of this by whatever means, as a message had come up over, I guess by now they're almost 400 miles away from Jerusalem, and yet somehow the word had to have gotten up there, not only about John, but perhaps about this person Jesus as well, and how he had been killed. And they probably didn't know what to make of that. But suddenly Paul is telling them both about John and about Jesus. And he says to them in verse 27, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him they fulfill the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. You remember when we were talking about Saul before he became a Christian? One of the things that he stumbled over in accepting that Jesus was the Messiah is, number one, that he was rejected by the leaders of the people. And Saul, as a good Jewish religious man, trusted his leaders. And if they rejected Jesus, then he should accept that. He trusted them to be spiritual men who knew what they were doing. And they had rejected Jesus as being the Messiah, so he's going to reject him. More than that, Jesus was crucified. And they had long had this saying among the Jewish people, cursed is anyone who is hanged upon a tree. And though the word hanging doesn't specifically mean crucifixion, in the Old Testament, people who were under God's judgment and lost at war was put on a long spike and their bodies hung up for others to see. And so they saw that and said, this man is cursed of God. God allowed them to be defeated in battle, and now their bodies hung up on a tree, a spike. And so the crucifixion itself also became a stumbling block. Later he'll actually tell the Christians in Corinth, to the Jews, the crucifixion was a stumbling block, because they had this idea that anyone that is hanged on a tree is cursed of God. So Paul, as he's talking here, is trying to get them to understand the proper way to view both of these things, rejected by the leaders and crucified. He says that Jesus was rejected by the leaders because the leaders did not recognize him, who he was. And he was crucified by the leaders because the prophet said he would. Instead of him being cursed in the way the Jews thought of it, in fact, he was going through what the prophet said he would go through. Yet in condemning him, they fulfill the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, see how he keeps emphasizing that these things are things a prophet said would happen. He's got to get them past the idea that Jesus being crucified automatically eliminates him as being the Messiah. In fact, he says that proves he was a Messiah. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. So Paul has threaded together both what happened and the Jewish concerns about accepting Jesus as Messiah. Remember how early on it had said, when he was still in Damascus, he proved to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. He has become even more efficient or effective at doing that now, after all these years. And that's what he's preaching to them, this message. What's the result? He does warn them that if they reject what God has done in Jesus, that they also are fulfilling Scripture. Because of Scriptures, the prophets did predict that there would be those who would scoff and reject him and would perish. That's down in verse 41. In verse 42, it says, as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. So, by and large, people were very receptive to the message they're hearing here. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, 7 days passed. What do you think Paul and Barnabas are doing in between the first Sabbath and the second Sabbath? I think they're spending that time in a lot of smaller conversations with these people who have shown a great interest in what they're talking about, leading them to faith in Jesus Christ. This had a great impact on the whole city. We don't know exactly how large Antioch of Pisidia was, but it does say on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Clearly, they're not all going to fit in that little Jewish synagogue at this point. So we don't know where they were going to have this meeting for everyone to hear the message. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Part of the audience has turned. Many of the Jews, at least the Jewish leadership, is now rejecting what Paul is saying. On what basis? Jealousy, it says. Why would they be jealous that more and more people wanted to believe in God and believe in what God was doing? Some things are just hard to understand. And yet we sometimes see that when people see the success of others, often compared to their own lack of success in the very same thing, they would be jealous. And so suddenly the Jews, who up until now had actually given Paul and Barnabas a forum for sharing the gospel with both Jews and Gentiles, now turn against them. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life. We now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Back in Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, this statement is made. And in Isaiah is saying that God made the Jewish people a light for the Gentiles so that they might bring salvation to the ends of the earth. But now the Jewish people, at least in Antioch, have done what? Rejected the message. And so Paul and Barnabas say that this is what the Lord has commanded us. Paul and Barnabas are both Jews. Remember that. And so they're actually saying Isaiah 49 still applies to them, even if the rest of the Jews aren't going to do what God told them to do, which was to be a light to the Gentiles. They're very careful in every step of the way so far in dealing with the Jews to speak of things they already knew something about, the Jews did. And even to point out to them, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles in their own city. And for whatever reason, that hadn't happened yet. Now it's happening. Jewish people are giving light to the Gentiles. Sadly, it's not the Jewish people in that synagogue. It's these two Jewish men named Paul and Barnabas who are doing it. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. Sometimes people struggle over that word appointed, and of course those who believe in predestination, that God's already preordained some for salvation and others not, want to point to this and say this proves that predestination is the teaching of the Scriptures. But I read someone who pointed out that the word appointed here is actually a military term. And it meant for when soldiers lined up in rank to march where they were supposed to go. And they suggested that the real point that Luke is making as he says this is not so much predestination, but rather these people who had already lined themselves up to go where God wanted them to go were now going there. Those who were lined up for eternal life believed. They had heard the message. They had believed the message. They were excited about the message. They're lined up to march where God was taking them. And where's he taking them? To salvation. And that's where they went. The Jews wouldn't get lined up. They were out of order. They wouldn't get in rank and file. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. This indicates that they were there for more than just a week or so. It takes a while for it to spread on out from these first people who heard it over the first two Sabbath days throughout the whole region. We don't know exactly how long they were there, probably several months. But it says, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. The Jews, like they've done in other places, even back in Jerusalem, worked together with the Gentiles to get them excited about this thing in a negative way. And they finally convinced the leaders of the city, the leading men and leading women, to take some action against Paul and Barnabas. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. The word expel here means to cast out, to throw out, to drive out, to banish. They ejected them from their town and from their region. But it's too late, isn't it? The gospel has already found a home in the hearts of many people there. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Now, we don't know if they literally did this or not, but all too often Jewish people did do this. They had some little ceremonies they'd go through sometimes. So I can almost see that when they forcefully escorted Paul and Barnabas out to the edge of where their judicial or governmental authority was, these leading men, and they said, you can't come back, you're expelled or banished from our city, that Paul and Barnabas actually reached down and take the sandals off their feet and shake them. And almost it's like they're saying, we have nothing more to do with you. And then they go on their way. But the truth is, they're going to be back in about a year. And I guess by that time, either the leaders have moved on to other things to worry them or bother them, or had forgotten about them, or didn't know they'd come back into town. But they do come back and visit the Christians they'd left behind. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So the believers that are left behind, apparently mostly Gentile, are filled with joy. It's like it had said earlier about the Ethiopian eunuch, that he went on his way rejoicing. They have discovered God's will for their life, God's purpose for them in Jesus Christ. There are many people still, even in our day, who are waiting to discover the joy of salvation. Don mentioned in the announcements at the beginning that we have the latest newsletter from the Heinemanns, who are in Kharkov, Ukraine. They're facing some difficult times right now. They're about 5 months pregnant with their third child. They just learned earlier this month that the church that sent them to Kharkov and made a 6-year commitment to support them over there 2.5 years ago has told them, we're going to stop supporting you because we don't have the money anymore. And they're trying to decide what the future holds for them. But this one thing we know, Kharkov has 1.5 million people in it. And surely God has many people in that city. And we know He wants them to hear the gospel. And that's what Rob and Denise know as well as the two other couples that are there with them. It takes a special kind of person or special kinds of people to be missionaries. It takes people like the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. People who think more of the needs of others and have the commitment and boldness to go to share the gospel with them, even though they don't speak their language or not from their culture and they live in another part of the world from where they do. We have the blessed privilege of helping support those kind of things because God may not have made us that way. That might not have been our calling within His kingdom. But then we can help support those who have that special set of gifts and calling. And so every time we get the opportunity to mention the Hindmans or Jack Ocon or the Conways or now the Pruitts who are up in Lubbock still but are trying to help more and more churches discover the ability to grow through the use of, satellite schools and so forth. These people have a calling from God, and we have the opportunity to encourage them in that so that the gospel might be spread throughout the entire world. I wrote at the top of my outline as I was working on this, a statement that comes from a television series that wasn't very popular when it first came out. It came out in the mid-60s. It was called Star Trek. It only barely made it through 2 seasons, I think. Yet almost every one of those shows, as they had Mr. Spock and Captain Kirk, which began by talking about boldly going where no man has gone before. Because this was at the dawn of our own space program in the United States, and that's what was happening. Men circling the Earth, astronauts, a few years after that, would land on the moon and walk on the moon, boldly going where no man had gone before. That's what Paul is doing right now. He said he wanted to go preach the gospel where it hadn't been preached before. He's boldly going where no one had gone before. That's a big part of what mission work is all about. Well, as we have our invitation song, just to remind us that we all have a mission and a commission to do God's will in our life and to share the message with others. If any of us need to respond in any way to the gospel for prayers, comfort, encouragement, help, or any other kind of response, you can do that now while we stand up and sing the song.